Well, folks, here we are on Philippians 3. I hope that the studies, if you've been doing them, have been really beneficial for you and that you've been finding some joy. You know, most of us would say that we're joyful when something good happens to us or to people that we love, or that we hear of circumstances or situations changing for the better for people. But the source of our joy does not come from circumstances. And too often, I think, in our hedonistic style of society and the society in which we live, joy seems to be based on circumstances. Or, you know, it's like the birthdays that happen or the awards that are given. That's what gives us joy. But such thinking results in ups and downs of a Christian's life. And it makes it really kind of challenging because we're not inoculated against bad situations happening to us. Far from it. In fact, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that, well, you just live a very easy and simple life. I think Paul, who's writing this from prison, not exactly like our prisons today, who'd been through shipwrecks, who'd been, you know, stoned and chased and had all these terrible things happen to him, he's actually able to talk about joy in the depths of all of those situations. We're not dependent on the whims of a moment for whether we're in the depths or heights of being able to get joy or not. And I think that that's such an important thing to remember as a Christian. So can we as Christians have joy in the good and hard seasons? Well, Paul says yes. So let's have a look at what he has to say to us today. In chapter 3, the keys to joy are here. Be joyful and yet watchful of those who would lure you to have confidence in your own ability or your pedigree. So just because you've grown up in the church all your life doesn't mean that that's the right pedigree. Just because you've got some really good gifts and talents or you've got abilities to understand things or write letters well or read material well doesn't mean that that's going to be good for you. You don't put your confidence in those things. He actually says, have no confidence in yourself, but have all confidence in Christ. That's right, in Christ. To know him, all of him in his joys and sorrows, as we read in the Gospels, and to join with him in this process of making you like him. Oh, yeah, that's right. The call to accountability to be transforming. What is it? Justification and sanctification. So justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how we're seen once we become Christians. But sanctification is the ongoing process daily of becoming more and more like Christ and more holy. I think it's a wonderful thing. And so there is an accountability for us to do just that. Well, look at the humble servants who've gone before you in the church and see how they have served and given joy in different circumstances and situations. Let's saddle up. Let's start this. In chapter 3, verse 1, finally, it sounds funny because I love it, finally. But this is chapter 3, and you and I both know that there's a chapter 4. So there's something here that's interesting. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again, and it's a safeguard for you. Paul just got finished talking about himself and Epaphroditus, both ill and in danger. You could really get discouraged from hearing this because of what's been going on. And maybe this serving the Lord isn't so great after all. It leads to sadness, but not so, says Paul. Instead, he says, rejoice. And again, he says, rejoice. Paul is saying, you have cause for rejoicing because you are in Jesus. Yeah, that's his foundation for this. You are in Jesus. The fact changes how we view life and how we experience life. Because we're in Christ Jesus, we look at life differently to those who do not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We look at life differently. We look at it through the eyes of Christ. So in the next chapter, Paul is going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How can we be, how can that be when so much bad comes to us though? Because our bedrock is our relationship with Christ. So it doesn't matter what the bad that comes to us is, our bedrock is in Christ Jesus. You know, Romans 8:37-39 says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I note how Paul says that it is a safeguard for him to write them to them about these things. Circumstances have a way of building up on us, like slowly getting your feet buried into the sand next to the ocean. And we forget, you know, slowly but steadily as we just stand there and the water wash over them, and our feet seem to get buried and buried and buried. And if we stood there for long enough, they might actually get down to almost our knees, and we'd go, "Oh, how did that happen?" But it seems that this is what happens, is slowly but steadily things wash over us. And we forget about the joy and concentrate instead of the rising sand, the rising worries and challenges that are around us in our world. And we need a reminder all the time that we can step forward in Christ and move on with joy. So we're going to look at two things not to get joy from, and seven sources of joy. Paul gives us this reminder to be joyful as a safeguard. It's a safeguard from despair, discouragement, delusion, and deception. Does it mean that we will never be sad? No. It means that no matter what happens, you have something to lean on. So it doesn't mean, again, that we're inoculated against those bad situations, but it gives us something to lean on. See, joy actually means, in this translation, calmly happy. Calmly happy. Now, I'm not talking about always having a smile on your face and laughing and joking and praise God, everything's great. No, that's not the reality of life. In fact, James tells us to weep with those who are weeping. And we're not Christians only for the good seasons. There's a great reminder of that through all of the New Testament. But what we're talking about is your foundation. What do you lean on? What informs your life and your life experiences, no matter what the season is that comes? See, there is a calm happiness knowing that no matter what terrible circumstances you face, you are held fast in the mighty hands of God. And that's an assurance that he makes very clear to us in the scriptures. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength," is where we head to in Philippians 4:13. But we're reminded also that to live is Christ and to die is gain in chapter 1. And so these two contrasts at the end and the beginning of this book of Philippians really speak richly into where the foundation is. Because Paul is just wanting to say, look, you can have your foundation in the world, but you're not going to find the joy that's in Christ Jesus. Or you can, as Christians, have your foundation in Christ, and there you will find a deep joy. Where not to look for joy. You know, you won't receive joy from legalism. I know, in the church there's a lot of legalism that goes on. People working out who's in and who's out of heaven, which denomination has it right, and they're like, blah, blah. What does it say? In verse 2 it says, "Watch out for those dogs." I like this one, those dogs. "Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is when we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." Our flesh is legalistic, so don't depend upon it. The true circumcision is that of the heart. We see that in Romans 2:29. And by the Spirit, as you live, repent and believe. It's not just because you've had the physical cutting, which is what Paul's sitting there. And you know, we worship in spirit. We glory in Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh, is where Paul is directing us. So why do we worship by the Spirit? Well, worship by the Spirit, another way is best to say, it's because we believe God's Spirit comes into our hearts and we cry, "Abba, Father," for a new relationship. That's where the worship comes from. That's the heart of it all. And then we glory in Christ, or we exalt God. We exalt God is another way of phrasing that. Because of Christ and all that he did. See, we did nothing, but we glory in Christ. We exalt God because of Christ. Because salvation is by grace, amen? It's by grace. It's this free gift for each one of us. Our flesh, our worldly life is legalistic and righteous, so just don't depend on it. And I know we keep falling back into this time and again. Legalism brings a temporary joy. You know, you accomplish something, so God ought to love you more. Well, you served God well, so he should love you more. But that only lasts until your next mistake then, doesn't it? What if God just loves you? He just loves you, and he just loves you, and every time he just loves you with the most 100% love there is. Not because of what you've done, not because of who we are. It's all about for what Christ has done and for who he is. Paul uses the image of circumcising our heart as a parallel to the Old Testament because we know that in our flesh dwells sin. The reminding of a new covenant of liberty and grace, forgiveness of sins, that is a permanent joy. He challenges us all. Let's look at this key part. If anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul was the Jew of Jews, and he was good, and he was a persecutor of the Christians. So he knew what it was to be on the other side of that coin. But now he realizes that there is a better way, and he is just imploring the church to take hold of this better way in Christ Jesus. Paul knows he did every action right, but getting joy from legalism will never work because you can never obtain happiness from legalism because you will never be good enough. And Paul was never good enough. If anyone could have had it, it was Paul. He was the pinnacle of his day, but it led him in the wrong direction. Personal accomplishments often act like a drug, numbing us for the need to have a relationship with God and the joy that comes from him. See, the more personal accomplishments we have, the less we think we actually need God. But the more accomplishments we have, the more we realize that it's God's good hand, God's good gifting, God's good works through us that's actually being done. And that's the humility. The second thing is doing religious works. So if you think you have it because of your heritage, you're wrong. And the second thing is, if you think you have it because of religious works, well, here's a warning. Doing things for God and at his bidding is great. And that's not what we're actually talking about. What we're talking about is doing things just to do them so they make you feel good. Going through the motions, doing religious acts or liturgical practices, and it actually just leads to an emptiness. You know, I've been in churches where people have lit candles and I'll say to them, why do you light a candle? I don't know, we just do it. What for? I have times when people will kneel for prayer. Why are you kneeling for prayer? Because we've always done that. Oh. But is that really? And then other times people have had these call and response prayers and I said, but why do you do this? And even I've heard a minister say, well, this is just what was written in the book for this week. They're religious acts. God doesn't want that. In fact, he challenged that with Isaiah in the Old Testament. He challenges it to us in Paul's writings. And you know, God just wants to be in and with you. That's it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So how do we get joy? Well, there's seven things. Joy comes from letting go of the world-based standards of self-appraisal. That's number one. Verse 7 says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Whatever gains you had in this world through wealth, beauty, education, power are one, not going to get you anywhere in God's kingdom. And two, are nothing compared to the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's true. It doesn't matter how good looking you are, how educated you are, how powerful, beautiful, how wealthy you are, how affluent or influential you are. It means absolutely nothing because it doesn't get you anywhere of status in the kingdom of God. And it will not compare to the greatness of Christ Jesus. And yet so often the world is telling you that this is how you should live. We have to let that sink in because it's the opposite of what the world is constantly screaming around our heads. The disease of affluenza is still prevalent today. Wanting more, being better than others, boasting about it and the like. Ah, the world. Well, Paul suffered loss of all of his greatness when he came to Jesus. He had status, he had power, he had authority, and all of that was taken away when he came to Christ Jesus. It was a loss, grieve and move on. And Paul actually did that. He spent time as he focused on Christ and learned about the Christ Jesus who died and rose again for the forgiveness of his sins. Paul called it rubbish. This is, in fact, in this passage where he uses the word rubbish, I find it humorous because the translation could actually be used for that of dung, refuse or waste. Dung, poop. Mark 8:36-38 says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And yet that's exactly how Paul was living his life before coming to know Jesus. Number two, joy comes from a faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Number one, righteousness comes from God, not from you. That's why we're seen as justified by the works of Jesus Christ for each one of us when we turn to him. Justified, as if I'd never sinned. We can't take ourselves to that place because we have sinned. Jesus didn't. Number two, we access it simply by believing that what God has said is true about Christ Jesus. Number three, joy comes from knowing Christ Jesus. What does it say in verse 10? Some simple words, but it is the cry of so many people's hearts. I want to know Christ. Powerful words, isn't it? I think for each one of us as Christian, chapter 3, verse 10, has been on our lips at some stage when we came to Christ, when we came to God. I want to know Christ. The word know here is a personal and experiential thing. Knowing about Christ or knowing things about him won't get you anywhere. You have to know him personally so you can know of someone. A lot of people know of Jesus. They know of God, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know God. So how does it happen? By realizing that you, me, we're imperfect. That Jesus died on the cross on purpose, and that you died there exactly with him, and I died there exactly with him, and you and I were also resurrected with him. By making him our Savior and our Lord, we end up knowing him. How good is that? When you move on, you get to know him more in more ways as well. As we start to move, we get to know him more. Joy comes from realizing that by realizing the power of his resurrection, and also that you are resurrected yourself. So you need to understand Jesus' resurrection and that we are resurrected with him. You know him by seeing the power of his resurrection in your life, changing you, healing you, using you, and it is the most amazing thing. Joy comes from sharing in Christ's suffering. And it goes on to say this in verse 10b. "And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings becomes like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." There is a part of knowing Jesus that means to share in suffering. All the apostles, including Paul, died for knowing Jesus. You may not die in that way, but every time you suffer unjustly, whether in sickness, trial, persecution, then you know Jesus a little bit more. It's a sweet and incredibly deep knowledge, but it forms the bedrock for the Christian to make it through life. Knowing that there may be times when we're persecuted for his sake, when we're pushed aside by society for the sake of their ways and means, and pushing Christ aside because they fear. I think so many people fear Christ and what Christ is saying into their lives today. Yep. They haven't looked into it fully, but they fear because society distorts it. Well, in verse 12 it goes on and says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See in verse 12 there, there's a partnership. Christ took hold of you. Now, like a man reaching up or a person reaching up to the one who is plucking him out of the storm, we grasp on as well. We grasp on as well as he is pulling down into the ocean and pulling us up in that deep storm. We grasp on as well and we hold firm to Christ. There is a partnership in this. And in verse 14, what is this? To win the prize. What does it mean that we might try but fail? No. It is a summons to the victor's stand. See, these verses are said in such a way that it's actually a summons that we are now winning the prize. Jesus earned the medal. All you have to do is stand up and receive it and when we get to heaven. See, this is the beauty of it. We sometimes miss this in the English translation of where the imperative in these words are or where the different tone qualities of these words are. And I just think it's beautiful that to win this race, well, we've won it because of our partnership in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that to God will be made clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. There is no holier than thou. No, there's no holier than thou, which apparently had crept into the Philippians church, where it appears it crept in there. We are all equal, humble servants, and do not compare ourselves to each other. That is not for us to do. See, God's given us all different gifts, talents, different abilities. So why compare yourself to someone who's a foot when you might be a hand? Or why compare yourself to a heart when you're a hip? And this is what it says in the book of Corinthians. Just be the person God created you to be. Don't compare yourself to others all the time. Just be and live the life that God has given to you to live so the body of Christ may be blessed. Live up to it. And this phrase, live up to it, is actually a military term in here, which means to keep in line. That we may be in different stages of our Christian maturity, but we all depend on Jesus for it all. It's amazing. It doesn't matter if someone's young in the faith or old in the faith, we all depend on Jesus. It's not like the older we get, the less we now need to depend on Jesus. I actually think the older we get in faith, the more we realize we need to depend on Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, joy comes from watching others do well in the Lord. In verse 17, it says, join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. You can really know if someone is worth following if they live the example of servant leadership. The life of Christ was servant leadership. Paul refers to himself as in his leadership style as being one who became a servant for Christ and then a bondservant and then becoming a slave. He actually became lower and lower for Christ as he went along, serving God in every way possible. Self-seeking behavior and motives, well, these are signs of someone who's not really being intimate with God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And this is an encouragement constantly through these letters. So find joy in seeing what God is doing in others and imitating it. You know, those people who've walked before you, they might be in glory already, but they've lived such a beautiful life. And when you look back and see how they ministered into your life, be encouraged by that. Live a life just like that, worthy of the call of Christ. And you know what? You're going to find joy waiting for you in the times when you start serving. And when you start being, because we get released into this ministry by God, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we engage God with the Holy Spirit in ministry in the world, we find a deeper joy. See, joy comes from waiting for heaven. Yeah, while we're here on earth, we're actually waiting for heaven. And in verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul makes this clear in almost every one of his books. Don't forget about the glory of where you're going. and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know that time when you're sitting in the airport gate waiting for them to call your flight? Well, that's what it should be like for us. You're waiting there, you're a bit anxious, I'm looking forward to this trip I'm going on, and the more you wait for it, and then all of a sudden the call goes up. That's what it should be like waiting for heaven. But it doesn't mean that we just go and sit in the waiting lounge and do nothing until our flight's called. Please don't get that, no. So, the eternal destination. We are waiting for God to get on the loudspeaker and say, "Now boarding all rows for heaven." And when we get on board, we will be transformed so that all that old dead junk that's been holding us down all of this time will just disappear, and we will be glorious in a glorious heaven. Paul, in his letters, has a comfortable knowledge that heaven is but a moment away, and it gave him confidence in Christ constantly as he then passes this information, this knowledge, this assurance that he has on to the brothers and sisters. Well, folks, as we conclude this book today, I encourage you to go back, read through Philippians 3. Enjoy the beauty that Paul has in there. It almost seems like the letter could end here, because chapter 3 started with finally. But I've got to tell you, chapter 4 is coming. And chapter 4 holds some absolute gold in it. If you get a chance, read chapter 4 before next week's sermon. And if you're doing the studies, may it be something that really just blesses you this week.